take back the city for yourself tonight. I'll take back the city for me. Take back the city for yourself tonight. Whoa, whoa. God knows you put your life into it.
This is Third Paradigm, a twice weekly think tank about how to take back control of our cities, farmland, and water, of money, production, and trade, of media, education, and culture, of religion, and even of an out-of-control biblical God. Thursdays, we focus on economics and community sovereignty, and the Sunday edition puts religion in bed with politics. I'm your host, Teresa Caraggio, broadcasting from Free Radio Santa Cruz. Welcome to our third edition of Third Paradigm. On last week's Sunday show, called What's God Got to Do with It?, we looked at the similarities between Darwin's survival of the fittest and the biblical Cain and Abel story. Both saw reality as based on the superiority of some over others, although one called the reality nature and the other called it God. Today's religious rant will follow up by examining the concept of Scripture and how it squares with the concept of equality. Before that, we'll look at the recreation. And in typing this, I noticed that that's spelled the same way as recreation, but with very different connotations, of a day of spending turned into a day of listening, the experimental creation of a forum for spiritual politics in Austin, and the interactive procreation of a charter for compassion in the world's religions. But first, I'll read a quote from Tenzin Gyatso, the 14th Dalai Lama. We can reject everything else, religion, ideology, all received wisdom, but we cannot escape the necessity of love and compassion. This then is my true religion, my simple faith. In this sense, there is no need for temple or church, for mosque or synagogue, no need for complicated philosophy, doctrine, or dogma. Our own heart, our own mind is the temple. The doctrine is compassion. Love for others and respect for their rights and dignity, no matter who or what they are. Ultimately, these are all we need. So long as we practice these in our daily lives, then no matter if we are learned or unlearned, whether we believe in Buddha or God, or follow some other religion or none at all, as long as we have compassion for others and conduct ourselves with restraint out of a sense of responsibility, there is no doubt we will be happy. Tenzin Gyatso, the 14th Dalai Lama. My friend Joe Riley, who sends these out on Panhala, a Yahoo group that goes out five times a week, added this note, remembering the people of Tibet and the victims of Tiananmen Square on the opening of the Beijing Olympics. Joe is the best friend I've never met. For years now, we've corresponded on email, sometimes daily, sometimes in fits and starts, but I haven't made my way up to Seattle during that time. When he first sent something out by the Dalai Lama, I sent a note back saying that when I'd read Ethics for a New Millennium, I'd been really deeply impressed by the Dalai Lama, even though I hadn't expected to be, because I don't buy into the concept of spiritual heredity. It contradicts my core dogma of equality that one person would be born more spiritual than another. And he sent me back a note saying, and that I also thought that maybe deep down the Dalai Lama agreed with that and would prefer to be called Tenzin Gyatso, except that he has so much power to do good through his role as the Dalai Lama for the people of Tibet. Joe sent me back a note saying, yeah, but you gotta love that million-dollar smile. And I agree with Joe there, but the fact that he sent this one out using his actual name makes me think that maybe I did actually score that point, which is rare enough with Joe that I've got to take it when I can get it. Last week, we talked about Black Friday, the biggest shopping day, turning into Buy Nothing Day thanks to the Shopocalypse, Reverend Billy and the Church of Stop Shopping, known for his movie, What Would Jesus Buy? Buy Nothing Day was also brought to us by the good people at New American Dream. Among their suggestions for the day was an eat-in, a public gathering to share food and celebrate the people who grew it and prepared it, which was a major theme of our Thanksgiving show on Third Paradigm. The eat-in was conceived by the Slow Food Nation, and one was put on by the youth group Food from the Earth. Others were put on by participants in the Real Food Challenge's Month of Action. I think it should be noted that no one has been known to be trampled to death at an eat-in. Here in Santa Cruz, we also had 100-mile Thanksgivings, in which all the food came from within a 100-mile radius. Along with reducing passive consumption of products and food, CharityFocus.org sends this fact of the day. Happy people spend a lot of time socializing, going to church, and reading newspapers. But they don't spend a lot of time watching television, a new study finds. That's what unhappy people do. Although people who describe themselves as happy enjoy watching television, it turns out to be the single activity they engage in less often than unhappy people, said John Robinson, a professor of sociology at the University of Maryland. He does add in that there's some possible conflicts, you know, with this theory, because people who are unemployed also spend a lot of time watching television, and that also makes them unhappy. But there does seem to be a relationship. The Center for Screen Time Awareness has launched A Lifestyle for the 21st Century, a campaign to reduce screen time and encourage real experiences with real people in real time. They're introducing Take Back Our World, a program for middle and high school students, their teachers, and their families. One of the initiatives is Family Dinner Night, picking a night they can't change, where after dinner, you pull out a board game, a deck of cards, or something else, and make a night of it. Now, my family has just picked up 3 teenage boys from Alushta. I'm a little unclear on my geography. I think it's a city in the Ukraine, or it's the new name for what the Ukraine used to be. But they've arrived to stay at what we call the Garage Mahal behind our house for a couple of weeks. They're a trumpet player, an alto sax player, and a long-haired drummer guy, part of the Sister City Band program. When I picked them up late last night, one of the translators said, "Oh, you're in trouble. You know, these guys, they're the monkeys." And they made some primate noises for me. But I have to admit, they kind of look like an adolescent version of the monkeys to me. Davy Jones, you remember this? And was it Mickey Rourke or somebody? And then I think maybe a Peter guy? They didn't get this, but then they weren't even clear about who the Beatles were when I asked them. So I think it's a little past their era. So we're going to see, since between my 2 teenage daughters and 1 tweenage daughter, we have 1 alto sax player, 2 violinists, and 3 piano players. So we're going to see if we can get some concerts going after dinner and see if I have more success with that than some of my ideas for what my teenagers should do. Beck Hansen writes, "I think everybody should just turn off their TV machines and make up their own songs about whatever comes to mind. Their couch, their friends, their loaves of bread. Everybody's got their own songs. There should be so many songs out there that it all turns into one great big sound, and we can put the whole thing in a pickup truck and let it roll off the edge of the Grand Canyon."
In everyone's face, looking for an honest man. Everyone tied to the turning wheel, everyone hiding from the things they feel. When the truth's so hard, it just don't seem real. The shadow across this land. Suffer at the hands of our American dreams. Turn their backs on the grisly scenes. Traced to the privileged sons. They got their God, they got their guns. Got their armies and the chosen ones. But we'll all be burning in the same big sun. When great correction comes.
You've been listening to Eliza Gilkison's The Great Correction. She wrote this song for Last Sunday, a monthly gathering in Austin, Texas, that she co-hosted with University of Texas professor Robert Jensen and Presbyterian minister Jim Rigby. They created a place to combine interest in progressive politics beyond the electoral arena, spirituality beyond traditional churches, and music beyond concerts and bars. After a run of 6 Last Sundays, they assessed the experiment and concluded the project was a great success and a huge failure. Jensen writes, "The success came in presenting relevant information, provocative analysis, and good music to audiences from 300 to 500 people on subjects ranging from race relations in our largely segregated city to U.S. domination of the world. Highlights included a UT Austin economist discussion of the economics of climate change and an explanation by Workers' Defense Project organizers of how immigrant workers are sometimes cheated by employers out of hard-earned wages. But the failure," he continues, "was that we didn't help the audience become more than an audience, during or after the event. In that failure were useful lessons about contemporary politics. We must keep talking. One of the clearest lessons from last Sunday is that many people lack a place to listen, learn, and talk about new ideas. That was last Sunday's clearest failure. We never found a formula for making the gathering more of a conversation than a series of lectures and performances. Future efforts have to better balance people's desire to react and engage with the need to control a program so that the loud and long-winded don't take over. And to that I say with Reverend Billy, amen, brother, having often wished more public discussions were held with an egg timer. Invariably, I spend the whole time working and honing my pithy little soundbite, and then someone bombastic gets there before me at the mic and they end the Q&A section before I can get up." Eliza Gilkison and Last Sundays were brought to my attention by Yes Magazine, who featured her song in their fall issue on Purple America, Ending Red and Blue Politics. Now for our featured topic, Kicking the Dogma. Last week, we looked at the similarities between Darwin's theory of evolution, which is based on the survival of the fittest, and the biblical story of Cain and Abel, which assumes God's rejection of Cain before he does anything wrong, and his guilt for having killed Abel without offering any evidence or trial. In both paradigms, nature or God is hierarchical. We could even say whimsical. There are some who are more valuable to God or nature, and some who are less, for no apparent reason. But in both cases, it turns out to be the same group of people who are favored by both God and nature. They're from a tiny geographical region called Northwest Europe. We'll get more into that in other episodes. But first we'll hear a video clip from Karen Armstrong, the well-known writer on religion and author of A History of God. Her most recent book is The Great Transformation. So we've gone from the Great Depression to the Great Correction to the Great Transformation, the beginning of our religious traditions. She's a frequent lecturer at the Jesus Seminars, which I attend, where international Bible scholars listen to presentations and vote by color on how credible the authenticity of the passage seems to be. When Karen Armstrong won a prize to do anything she wanted, she created a charter for compassion to bring together voices from all religions and backgrounds and to remind the world that while all faiths are not the same, they all share the core principles of compassion and the golden rule.
A militant kind of aggressive religiosity, sometimes called fundamentalism, has grown up in every single one of the major world traditions as a rebellion against this imbalanced world, a rebellion against humiliation, powerlessness.
Religion has focused more and more on a narrow understanding of religious dogma.
And there's a sense of rage expressed in religious terms.
Every religion, as I understand them, has a history of intolerance, and every religion has principles for overcoming intolerance.
I want people to hear the compassionate voice of religion. I want to change the conversation and bring compassion to the forefront of people's attention.
Compassion is at the heart of my religion.
And religion, when it's done in a healthy way, should enhance that.
It's recognizing each other's humanity. It's realizing that it doesn't matter if they're Jewish or Christian or Buddhist or Hindu or Islamic, is that they're a fellow human being, that they're suffering, and that that's avoidable.
As a Muslim, you have to submit to the will of God, and submitting to the will of God means that you have to be compassionate and kind to your fellow human beings.
That which is hateful to you, don't do to your fellow.
Love thy neighbor as thyself. I am thy God.
Don't do to others what you wouldn't like them to do to you.
The golden rule is a golden rule in so many different world religions.
And we need to somehow find a way to implement the golden rule globally so that we treat other nations, other peoples, whoever they may be, as we would wish to be treated ourselves. We need a charter for our own souls, for our own sake, but also for the sake of the world, the sake of our perilously divided world, which is, in one sense, drawn together more closely than ever before. The world will be invited to make their own contributions, make their own comments, tell their own stories about compassion or the lack of it.
The bus was rounding a hairpin corner and was suddenly sheared in half by a logging truck. I had broken my back, my pelvis, all my ribs. I had collapsed lungs and major internal injuries. At that point, a young man, not a doctor, not even a nurse, came and sewed up my arm with a needle and thread. And he saw the need, and this young man saved my life.
And that man took off his leather jacket, took off his sweater, and then took his shoes off in the middle of the street, removed his socks, and gave them to the naked man.
And both of them began to cry because it was such a moving experience that this little black lady grew these tomatoes and gave them to someone she didn't know purely out of a sense of love.
I remember she sat with me while I cried, feeling this just unconditional compassion. It felt like I was drinking fresh water.
And that social worker fought for me to be able to stay in school. And from there, my life evolved.
The task of our generation, whether we are religious people or secular people, is to build a global community where people of all persuasions can live together in peace and harmony.
That was Karen Armstrong on the Charter for Compassion. This charter is being written as an online collaborative effort over the course of 4 weeks. If you'd like to participate, you can go to charterforcompassion.com/projects. Each week they take a different section of the charter, and last week's section was the affirmations, descriptions of the 8 core elements of compassion. The one that I chose to respond to was called Compassion as a Lens for Scripture. What I wrote was the following. To read Scripture through the lens of compassion is to take the perspective of any person who might feel diminished, hurt, or excluded by it. If we define Scripture as the Word of God, and it implies that some people are less valuable than others, we're accepting a God of inequality. We might read compassion, and others read condemnation, but what matters is how those people feel who it either refers to or leaves out. Equality needs to be our single dogma, and any scripture questioned that kicks the dogma. In this phrase, compassion as a lens for scripture, is the recognition that scriptures, viewed plainly and without any special lenses or interpretation, aren't fair to everyone, which is to put it mildly. The scriptures create victims. There are people whose sanctity is violated by the demeaning and injurious way that they're presented, which has led to the worst of physical injuries, land theft, enslavement, being stripped of human rights, torture, and death. This is what James Carroll, author of Constantine's Cross, calls blood libel. Blood libel is an intentional slander that has real life-threatening or life-ending consequences. To view statements of blood libel with compassion and say to ourselves, well, here's how, if we twist ourselves into a pretzel, we can view this as meaning something else, is condescending. Just in the same way that justice has to come before charity, so equality has to come before compassion. If the scriptures don't reflect equality, we have to reject the scriptures, not try to interpret them differently. If the scriptures are open to interpretation, then it means that God is ambiguous and can't really say what God means. But I don't think they're actually ambiguous at all. I think they're very clearly based on superiority. We want to see them as ambiguous because we're projecting our own belief in equality onto them. We don't want to face the fact that they're grounded in the superiority of one group over another. We think that it would be demeaning or disrespectful to the people of that religion to question a scripture that's clearly disrespectful to another group of people. So rather than the scriptures being on a higher moral ground that can inform and enlighten us, what Armstrong is admitting is that we're the ones who need to bring that higher moral ground to the scriptures. In effect, then, we're bringing the Word of God that's written in our hearts, minds, and DNA, the deep-seated knowledge that all people are equally valuable, to the very compromised and confused text that we're accepting as the basis of the world's religions. We don't see religion as existing outside the margins, rather than between the lines. The word orthodoxy comes from the same root as orthodonture. It's to keep in straight lines. Heresy comes from heresia, which means to choose. Christians, Jews, and Muslims are all called people of the book. So every major Western religion is seen as being bound between the pages of some text and channeled into those straight lines. And even those people like Karen Armstrong, who are questioning the content of the books, still accept those books as the only foundation of the world's religions. Yesterday, on my way to the farmer's market, I heard the late Alan Watts giving a speech on Free Radio Santa Cruz. He was talking about why we shouldn't throw away God with the religious bathwater. The Bible, he said, is a concept of God, and making a concept of God into something to be worshipped is to create an idol. It's against the core tenet of Judaism. As Rabbi Michael Lerner says, that it's putting something on top of, over the face of God, which is the Judaic root of the word blasphemy. Watts continued that it doesn't mean that we should therefore accept that concept as really representing God and then reject it. We should reject the concept presented by the book and then go about the business of creating our own concept. God isn't dead, he says, only the concept of God. I was with him all the way through this part of the book. I'd arrived at the farmer's market, I turned off the car, kept on the radio, and I was saying yes. But then he went on to quote Jesus and Paul when they questioned Scripture. Huh? If all we know about Jesus and Paul is what we know from Scripture, why do we give them credibility in what they say about Scripture, as if they exist apart from it? He quotes Jesus as saying, even the devil can quote Scripture for his purpose. Well, as we've seen, the Bible is ambiguous. It says, love thy neighbor as thyself, and then, love thy enemy, and then it says, but kill the women and children so that they don't pollute the men. That can be read either way. So just because the Bible is an ambiguous scripture doesn't mean that scripture itself should be ambiguous. Paul says, not to be bound by rules like the Jews, but to love God and do as you will. But now he also says things like, well, yes, there are going to be some Jews in heaven because I myself am a Jew. And so there's going to be, he has a very specific number, but it's somewhere in the low hundreds of how many Jews are going to be in heaven. He says terrible things about women. And my oldest daughter was doing a paper in which she quoted Frederick Douglass, where he talks about seeing a woman being whipped by her master and quoting scripture at the same time, saying, he who does not obey their master shall wear his stripes. So which part of Paul do you accept? If you can love God and do as you will, and those are things that you can do, then that doesn't seem to be a very good instruction. One of the scholars from the Jesus Seminar, Bill Arnold, who teaches in the Department of Religious Studies at the University of Regina, sent me this response last night to a paper I'd written. If I understand you correctly, it sounds like you are arguing that the canonical Gospels betray, in their use of language, a strong bias that we might call pro-imperial. If this was your point, it is well supported by the evidence you cite, and in my view, wholly correct. I'd go even further. I think we can see numerous instances in which material has been visibly redacted with such a view in mind. I think it would be worth fleshing out what kind of historical trajectory this implies, the why of the matter. Do you think the gospel authors are preserving the views of Jesus or changing them? Why make such changes? What were the relevant pressures, and so on? In next week's religious rant, we'll look at why I think the redaction theory, which means that the Bible has been fundamentally changed and blames this pro-imperialism on the changers, doesn't go far enough, which is actually based on some very exciting research that Bill and other scholars at the historical Jesus are doing. Their research leads, in my mind, to some inescapable conclusions that are so radical that even the researchers themselves, so far, don't seem to be seeing it. We'll also look at the paper that Bill was responding to, entitled Jesus, Imperialist or Revolutionary, in which I focus on a word typically translated as thief, but which some scholars believe should be translated as terrorist. In my paper, I agree with the latter and go further in recognizing that one person's terrorist is another person's patriot. This has been Teresa Caraggio as your host of Third Paradigm, broadcasting from Free Radio Santa Cruz. Tune in next Thursday when our feature will be Questioning the Existence of Money. Thank you to Skidmark Bob for production and editing, and for the referral to our closing song from Swati Sharma, Small Gods. And thank you for listening.
Get a wild start, get a wild moving. Everybody wants it all when it's still floating. Feel like a man, a broken man. I got nothing to show for.